You know, it's interesting how people can witness the same event and totally miss the significance of it. You can be at the same event as someone else and they totally miss what's going on. Our family and I, we went to an A's game recently and we were just enjoying the game. Great excitement, people cheering. They were doing the wave. I wasn't doing the wave, but they were doing the wave. And I look down and there's this little kid sitting next to us playing his video game. He totally was missing what was going on. You know, John, as we've been working our way through John, he has revealed a number of miraculous signs about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he purposely only picks a handful of them to write about to reveal who Jesus is. That he is the Christ. He's the one who's come into the world to save us from our sins. That he is the Son of God. He shares the very nature of the Father. And that believing that, you will have life in his name. And yet, as you go through some of these signs, often people totally miss the significance of it. People who witnessed it. And that's what we're going to see here again in this case. A number of people witness a sign that Jesus does and they totally miss it. Even his disciples didn't get it. Hopefully we'll get it. That's my prayer, that we will get this. Possibly the most spectacular sign Jesus ever performed, at least in the far as how many people witnessed it, was the feeding of the 5,000 from 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Out of the 40 or so miracles that are mentioned in the Gospels, this is the only one mentioned in all 4, stressing the significance of it. And what this miraculous sign puts on display about the Lord Jesus is a number of things. It reveals, first of all, his heartfelt compassion to minister to the physical needs of people. He had a love and concern for people. And that's very evident as we go through this. It made known his almighty creative power in calling something into existence that didn't exist before. That's what it reveals about. He's God himself. He can do things only God can do. It exhibits his sufficiency to satisfy to the full the needs of people. Jesus doesn't just meet your needs. He satisfies you to the full. That's what he does. And we're going to see that. And then finally, it demonstrates his generous graciousness in super abundantly providing more than enough to meet these people's needs. He didn't just provide for them. It overflowed in his gracious provision. That's just who he is. And so this morning, we want to look at Jesus provides a miraculous meal. Jesus provides a miraculous meal. Look at verse 1. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down. Have them sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Matthew mentions that's not including women and children. Jesus took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force and to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. All right, so here we see Jesus miraculously feed 5,000 people. Now, John begins by mentioning here the setting for this miraculous meal, the setting. Notice again verse 1. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee or Tiberias. It was after these things. Now, you may recall that Jesus had been in Jerusalem and he had healed a man on the Sabbath, and the Jews confronted him about that because they believe he sinned in doing that. So Jesus proceeded, as we saw, this long discourse explaining to the Jews why it was right for him to work on the Sabbath. Because God works on the Sabbath and he's equal to God. And then he confronted their unbelief. And he presented, remember, these witnesses that testified to who he was, that he really was the Son of God. And he confronts their unbelief. Well, it's after these things that Jesus heads back north. And he goes back into Galilee. Now, John mentions that this Sea of Galilee was also called Tiberias. He mentions that as a, I think, a parenthetical note for his readers. Because John wrote this toward the end of his life after Jerusalem had already been conquered. And the name of the sea had been changed. And so he's writing that. In AD 20, Herod Antipas, who was the son of Herod the Great, he had founded a city on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, and he named it after the Roman emperor of that time, Tiberius Caesar. And so the lake was called by the same name. And so John's just letting his readers know what he's talking about and where he's talking about. Matthew, Mark, and Luke reveal that Jesus had an extended ministry in Galilee. It lasted up to 2 years. But as you read through the Gospel of John, he doesn't hardly spend any time talking about Jesus' Galilean ministry. He focuses, as we've seen, in Judea and in Jerusalem. But he does take time to mention this amazing sign of feeding the 5,000. There's some great significance to this. Now, John doesn't tell us directly the reason Jesus retreated into Galilee. He doesn't tell us. Matthew, however, tells us that Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee to find a secluded place. He wanted to find a place where it was quiet. And the reason was he had just heard that John the Baptist had been executed. So he wants to go spend some time alone with his disciples in an isolated place. So they get in this boat, they head north across the sea into the northern eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. Mark gives us another reason why Jesus wanted to go to a secluded place. And this was because there were so many people coming and going that Jesus and his disciples didn't even have time to eat a meal. I mean, think about how crowded the ministry was and how demanding it was. So he wants to take his disciples to an out-of-the-way place so they could rest a while. And you see that really in verse 3. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. He wanted to go to a place where he could spend with them alone. There was a problem, however. A crowd followed them. Look at verse 2. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. So they see Jesus and they followed him. Mark records it this way. The people saw them going, and many recognized them, and they ran there together on foot from all the cities, and they got there ahead of them. So Jesus is trying to escape without notice, gets in the boat with his disciples, and they watch where he's going, and they notice him, and they all start running over there, and they beat him there. I think that's the last thing the disciples wanted to see. A crowd of people. Now, John tells us here why the crowds were so enthralled with Jesus. They saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. The word saw here means they were fixated on what Jesus was doing. They were mesmerized by his miraculous power, which is totally understandable. I mean, if you saw lepers being healed, if you saw crippled people being made whole, if you saw limbs that were deformed being made whole, and the blind seeing, you would be captivated as well, wouldn't you? I mean, this is something that had never happened before. And so they're mesmerized by Christ. Now, some no doubt were following Christ because they wanted to be healed. But most of them were following Christ simply for the love of entertainment. Doesn't that sound like our culture? We just love entertainment. And so they're following Jesus for the wrong reason. But that didn't stop Jesus from ministering to them. He still ministered to them. You know, one of the things you'll see in the Gospels is that when Jesus did a miraculous sign, it was always for the benefit of someone else. Always. He never did some miraculous sign to draw attention to himself. Say, hey, look at me. He never did that. He didn't do some miraculous thing like flying around like Superman. He could have done that. He didn't take a mountain and move it from one place to another. He could have done that. But he never did miraculous signs to draw attention to himself. It was always for the benefit of others. It was to relieve them of their burdens or to meet their needs. And that's what makes Jesus different from the false Christ. That's what makes him different. This is how you know he's legitimate. Christ is legit. The false Christ come on their own name. The false Christ come for their own glory. Isn't that what they do? And the false Christ, they do miraculous things to draw attention to themselves. That's not what Jesus was doing. He's not seeking his own glory. Jesus had the power to turn stones into bread, didn't he? Jesus had the power to resist being arrested, didn't he? Jesus had the power to come down from the cross. See, but he did none of those things because he had come to accomplish his Father's will, which was to go to the cross and to redeem his people. That's what he came to do. He was on a mission. He was going to accomplish that mission. Well, then John tells us one final thing about the setting. Verse 4. John 6, verse 4. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. The Passover was near. Now this probably explained why there was such a large crowd. At the feast of the Passover, the Jews were required to come to Jerusalem. So many were traveling probably to Jerusalem when they ran into Jesus or they heard about him. So that probably explains why there were so many people. The Passover was a reminder to the Jews of how God delivered them from Egypt out of slavery by sacrificing a Passover lamb. And then Israel went into the wilderness where God miraculously fed them for 40 years. Well, in this gospel, Jesus is the Passover lamb. That's who he is. He's the one who would be sacrificed, who would deliver us from our slavery. Not slavery to a government, slavery to sin. That's what he came to do. But probably, I think, more significant to this passage is the truth that Jesus is the bread of life. When the fathers ate the bread in the wilderness, they all died. Jesus is going to go on to say, I have bread to give you that if you partake of, you'll never die. I'm the bread of life. And that's what he tells them. And so Jesus is going to make these connections as we move through these passages. Another thing about the Passover is that for the Jews, it was like the 4th of July is to us. It stirred up nationalistic feelings. I notice people got their flags, right? Everybody's got their flags right now. And that's what happens, right? The 4th of July, our independence. Well, that's what the Passover was to them. And I think that explains their zealous attempt to make Jesus king. Right? They already are stirred up nationalistically, thinking about how God delivered them out of slavery. And now here's one who can provide for them. Maybe he's our king. They wanted to be freed from Roman oppression. And they began to believe Jesus is the one to do that. But what Jesus is going to reveal to them is this. I'm going to deliver you from a far greater bondage. A slavery to sin. Slavery to Rome is temporary. Slavery to sin, if not dealt with by Christ, is eternal. There's eternal consequences. And so that's the setting for this miraculous feeding. Secondly, we want to see the purpose for this miraculous feeding. The purpose for it. Now look at Mark 6. Go to Mark 6. Because Mark's gospel sheds some light as to the intent of this sign. Mark 6, verse 30. The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. So Jesus had sent out the 12 in pairs, and they had gone around preaching. And now they had come back to report to Jesus what had happened and what they had done. Verse 31. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while, for there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. They went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. The people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. So here Mark emphasizes one of the purposes of this miraculous sign. It was to show compassion. Jesus felt compassion for the multitudes. He says they were like sheep without a shepherd. So Mark says he began to teach them many things. Apparently it lasted all day into the evening. Jesus saw their desperate plight and their spiritual blindness. They needed someone to guide them and give them direction. They needed spiritual shepherding. And so he begins to teach them. Notice our Lord's compassion is primarily directed to their spiritual need, not their physical need. Now he's going to meet their physical need too. But his first concern was their spiritual need. That was his priority. These people were blind to their spiritual state. And so he begins to instruct them in the truth of Scripture to show them their need. They needed him. That's what they needed. Now here's what's amazing about our Lord's compassion toward these people and his ministry toward them is remember the setting. John the Baptist, the greatest man who had ever lived, had just been murdered. John was Jesus' friend who was executed because he was proclaiming Christ and speaking the truth. So Jesus wants to get to a solitary place, probably to grieve, and to spend some time alone with his disciples, and to spend some time alone with his Father. On top of that burden, Jesus and his disciples were exhausted. There were so many people coming and going, they didn't even eat a meal. So he wants to get to a quiet place where they can rest and relax. But instead, when they get to the solitary place, there's a multitude of people there. And amazingly, our Lord's heart went out to them. Isn't he amazing? His heart goes out to them. And he forgets all about his own needs. And he begins to teach them. Now, teaching can be exhausting. And yet Jesus taught them at length, because it says it lasted all day, it lasted into the evening. They had spiritual needs he desired to meet. His compassion and his love consumed him. What a glorious Savior. You know, this reminds me of John 4. Remember John 4? Jesus being wearied, he's exhausted, he's resting by this well. Disciples go to town to get some food, and this woman comes, and he begins ministering to her, and he gives her a spiritual thirst, doesn't he? And he satisfies her spiritual thirst. And then the disciples come back, and they say, hey, Rabbi, eat. You got to eat something. We know you're tired. We know you're hungry. Here's some food. And what does he tell them? I have food to eat you don't know about. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. That's what sustains me. That's what nourishes me. That's what satisfies me. And that's what we see him doing here again. Doing the work of the Father. That's what sustained him. Is that what sustains you? Sometimes you may be exhausted and weary. And all you want to do is rest. And the last thing you want to do is serve other people, minister to them. Doesn't that sound like when you get home from work? Right? Long day at work, maybe a long commute. Last thing you want to do is have to minister to somebody else. The only problem is there's a woman in your house who's been serving your kids all day, and she needs a break too. Right? See, we forget that. See, our compassion should go out to our wife and our children and serve them. It should move us to minister to their needs. And when you do that, here's what you'll find. You'll find something that nourishes and strengthens and satisfies you that others don't know about. Christ, through his Spirit, will give you strength and delight to serve others. That's what he does. Same is true of you wives. Christ can give you grace that you need to serve and minister to your family. Praise God that he does that, huh? That's what he does. We are to have compassion on people and minister to their needs. We are to serve them in the strength which God supplies. And he promises to give you strength, 1 Peter 4, doesn't he? He'll give you strength when you serve. His grace is sufficient for you, isn't it? So the purpose of this miraculous sign was, first of all, to show the compassion of Christ. But there's another reason, I think, for this miraculous feeding, and that was to expose the false compassion of the disciples. It was to expose their false compassion. Notice verse 35. When it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate and it's already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." So here we see it's late. The day was ending. Apparently, Jesus had been spending most of the day teaching. Now it's evening. It's a desolate place. There's no restaurants around. You know, there's no stores where they're at. So the disciples come up to Jesus and they urge him, "Hey, you need to send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages and get some food." They can see that people were tired and hungry. And their solution was to send them away. They saw the need. They didn't want to meet it. Or they saw the need and didn't think they had the means to meet it. This was not their problem. They believed others could help solve this problem, but they couldn't solve it. Other people were responsible. So notice what Jesus says to them, verse 37. He answered them, "You give them something to eat. You feed them. They don't need to go away. We can give them something to eat." Christ's attitude was this: they're hungry, they're tired, it's getting late, they have a need, we can meet this need. We can meet this need. We must get involved. Aren't you glad Jesus doesn't go along with the majority opinion? Are you glad of that? He doesn't go along with majority opinion. If there's a legitimate need here, we got to do something. The disciples, I believe, were being apathetic. They masked their apathy under the guise of apparent compassion. Hey, it's getting cold, they're hungry, it's late, it's time for them to get going. Go in peace. Be warm and be filled. I'll pray for you. I'll just pray for you. Isn't that what we do sometimes? We need to be more like Christ and showing compassionate, don't we? We need to have faith and trust that God will supply our needs as we're ministering to other people, even when we are exhausted, even when we are tired. See, Jesus was teaching them how to be compassionate even when they're weary or even when it's inconvenient. He could do that. We need to follow his example. Another reason for this miraculous sign, go back to John 6. Another reason, and this is really what John focuses on here. The purpose of this miraculous wheel was to test the disciples' faith. It was to test their faith. Look at verse 5. "Therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?' This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do." He was saying this to test him. Now, what's interesting is that John puts the emphasis here in verse 5 on Jesus seeing something. Notice how he does that. "Therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing..." Jesus saw a need, and it moved him to compassion. That's what happened. And then he addressed Philip and says, "Hey, how are we going to meet this need?" It's Jesus who brought the need to Philip. You notice that? You know, I think many times we'll be in some situation, and it'll be unfolding right in front of us, and we won't even notice what's going on. We won't even see what's happening. This used to happen a lot in the first part of my marriage. You guys know what I'm talking about? Things would be happening. My wife has a need, and I'm oblivious. But I've been married 28 years now, and I've caught on a little bit. Praise God. And she's gotten better at communicating to me, right? But that's what happens. You should grow at this. Things would be happening. I wouldn't see it. And that often happens. I'll notice this sometimes as we minister together. We'll get home and Becky will say, "Hey, did you notice this about that person? Or did you notice what they said?" And I'll go, "Yeah, you know, I noticed that too." And that helps us see things that we wouldn't see so that we can better minister to people. That's what's going on here. Jesus is noticing something nobody else is seeing. These people are hungry. And so he says to Philip, "Where are we going to buy bread so all these people may eat? Where are we going to buy bread for these people?" Now, Jesus didn't say that so that Philip would figure out some kind of plan on how to buy this bread and meet this need. Jesus already knew what he was intending to do. He already knew it. He said this to test his faith. It was to strengthen his faith by posing this dilemma. Here's this dilemma. Here's this problem. How is it going to get solved, Philip? You know, God uses trials to test and strengthen our faith so that we will trust Him, that we will believe in Him. That's exactly what He does. It's to test our faith. You know, the first verse I ever memorized, 1 Corinthians 10:13. You guys know that one? No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that what? You may be able to endure it. God sends trials in our lives so that we can trust Him through it and trust that He will provide a way of escape and He'll help us endure it. That's what He does. And so it's a testing of faith, these trials and temptations that come. James says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Really? Consider it joy? Yes, knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Endurance. I'm going to produce endurance in you. You're going to be able to stand through this because I'm going to help you stand. He's already provided the way of escape. We just got to trust Him. And then He says, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's why He sends these trials. To perfect us in trusting Him. Peter says this, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, they're necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Why? So that the proof of your faith is to prove your faith. Being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor in the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what it results in. Because He helps you through that. And you give Him praise. So trials are meant to strengthen our faith and trust in God. God already knows what He's going to do with you through this trial. The question is, are you trusting Him? So you may be in trial this morning. Are you trusting Him? He will help you through that. And so Jesus poses this question to Philip to test his faith. Now let's notice how he responds. Look at verse 7. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them for everyone to receive a little. Here we see the calculating Philip. He looks at the large crowd and he immediately gets out his calculator. And he starts computing. If we were going to have enough bread for everyone just to get a bite, it would cost 200 denarii worth of bread. It would be that much money. 200 days wages. Denarii was a laborer's day wage. So 200 days wages, 8 months of wages. I mean, that's a lot of bread. Must have been a lot of people. So he's calculating, he's trying to figure it out. And he says, man, basically, this is an impossible situation, Jesus. This is impossible. He has no faith. Think about what Philip had already seen. Here's what he had already seen. He had witnessed Jesus do many miracles. Healing lepers. Giving sight to the blind, even turning water into wine. If anybody could provide food for this people, maybe it could be Jesus. Maybe. I mean, there should have been at least a hint of faith in Jesus. Philip also had to be aware of examples in the Old Testament where God miraculously provided food. Like in Exodus 16. Remember, they're in the wilderness and God provided manna from heaven and enough meat to feed all these millions of people. Can God do that? Or when Elijah in 1 Kings, Elijah is with that widow and he says, hey, go make me a meal. And she says, I only have enough meal to make one more. That's it. And he tells her, your food won't run out until this drought's over. And it didn't. Or the widow in 2 Kings 4, where she was told to go get some jars and God miraculously, from her jar, she's pouring oil out of the jar into jar after jar after jar after jar after jar until she ran out of jars. See, God can miraculously provide food. And Philip knew that. He should have had faith that God could do this. But instead of having his focus on Christ, all he can think about is the cash at hand and how much they needed. And to him, it's a total impossibility. He has no faith. Then John mentions unsure Andrew. Look at verse 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, Well, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people? What are these? So Andrew reports how much food they found. They found a boy there who had 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And I think the emphasis of mentioning that it was a boy was to stress the small amount of food that it was. He wasn't hauling around 2 big, huge fish and 5 loaves of bread on his head. He had a little lunch. And that's why he says, what is this for so many people? I mean, everybody's going to get a crumb. That's all we got. And like Philip, Andrew sees this as a totally impossible situation. It's totally impossible. So he too failed the test of faith. None of the disciples affirmed that Jesus had the power to do this. Not one of them. Now, the main purpose, I believe, of this miraculous meal was to reveal the majesty of Christ. That's the main reason. And that's what John really focuses on. Look at verse 6 again. This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Jesus knew what he was about to do. He determined actually beforehand what he was going to do. He intended to feed these 5,000 people. And what Jesus did here was intentional. It was deliberate. It was premeditated. How does someone predetermine to feed 5,000 people when you don't have any food? Unless you're omniscient and you're omnipotent. See, and that's what John is really bringing out here. The majesty and glory of Christ. He knew what he was going to do, and he had the power to do it. See, that's what he's emphasizing. Once Jesus found out how much food he had, notice his confidence. Look at verse 10. Jesus said, have the people sit down. Andrew reports to him, hey, we have 5 loaves and 2 little fish. And Christ responds, in contrast to Andrew's skepticism, but what are these for so many people? He responds by saying, have them sit down. That's enough. See that? Have them sit down. That's plenty. And then he says there was 5,000 men there. That's not counting women and children. So possibly up to 15,000 to 20,000 people there. Jesus knew what he was intending to do. We need to learn to have faith and act in what God is intending to do through us. If we believe God has called us to do something based on scriptural principles, I'm not talking about something based on your feelings. Your feelings can deceive you. But if you believe God is calling you to do something based on the Word of God, then by faith we must act. And it can be as small as making a meal for somebody, or it can be as large as building a building. We got to act. If we believe God's in this, we got to act. Let me just talk about this example of building a building. We can say, where are we going to get the resources to finish this thing? And we can get out our calculators. Isn't that what we do? We get out our calculators. It's going to take another 2, maybe 2.5 million to finish this. And then like Andrew, we can see what we have. Well, we have 400,000 maybe in the bank. How are we going to accomplish this? Or we can respond by faith. We can believe God started this building. He's going to finish it. Right? We can believe that we're building this building for the glory of His Son, to preach Christ there. Right? And we can trust Him. We need to, by faith, give and watch God multiply our loaves. That's what we got to do. You trust Him. It comes down to faith. Do you believe God can do this or not? All right, let me give you another example. Do you believe God can save your children? Do you believe He has a desire to save your children? That's a different question, isn't it? Do you believe? Then by faith, read them the Bible. Then by faith, get them to church so they can hear godly preaching and teaching. Then by faith, fervently pray for them so that God will move in their hearts so they would know Christ. See, we got to respond by faith. See, or you can do all the calculating you want. You can look at your current situation as hopeless. Now they're older now, they're out of the house. It's hopeless. Or you can fervently pray to the God who has all compassion and all mercy. See? And you can love them as Christ loved you. So what are you going to do? Are you going to calculate? You're going to assess where you're at? Are you going to act in faith? God wants us to act in faith. That's how he wants us to act. Do you believe God wants to use you to advance the glory of his Son in this world? Do you believe that? See, if you believe that, then act in faith. Get yourself equipped and start serving Christ. Because he does want to use you. Praise God, right? He wants to use you. But we got to act in faith. Jesus can do mighty things. He's revealing his glory. He has come to do his Father's will, and he knows the Father will work through him. So he says, have the people sit down. Now, what I love about this is that he's putting the disciples to work. Their faith had failed, but not their obedience. And Christ is going to work this miracle through his disciples. That's how he always works. He works through his people. He does mighty things through his people. And so he tells them, have them sit down. And then he's going to start distributing the bread to them and feed these people. So they're going to receive humbly from Christ, and they're going to give it out and distribute it to others. That's the picture of the Christian life, isn't it? We humbly receive from Christ, and we're supposed to dish it out, give it to others. That's how Christ uses us. We've got to be men and women of faith. We've got to believe that. And we've got to act on faith. So the main purpose of this feeding, this miraculous feeding, was to reveal the glory and majesty of Christ. Third, John then describes the wonder of this miraculous meal. Notice this. This is amazing. Verse 11. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed it to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. This a miraculous sign unveils a number of things about the majesty of Christ. First of all, it reveals this. It shows his closeness to the Father. He begins by giving thanks. Thanks to who? Thanks to the Father. He does nothing apart from the Father. He doesn't act apart from the Father. He's here to accomplish the Father's will. So appropriately, he gives thanks to the Father. And you're going to see this later on as well. It's how he constantly acts. He works with the Father. Secondly, it showed Christ's almighty power. He took the loaves and he distributed it to those who were seated. Now, the other accounts, as I mentioned, actually states it was disciples who actually gave it to the people. So he's breaking the loaves and he's giving it to his disciples while they're going out dispersing it. And he did that with the fish as well. As fast as Jesus broke the bread and gave it to his disciples to distribute, so fast did the bread multiply in his hands. That's how fast it was multiplying. As fast as he could break it and give it to them. What the people were watching before their eyes was an act of the Creator. It was an act of creation. He was creating something out of nothing. And there was a continual act of creation going on. Bread was continually being called into existence that hadn't existed before. And that's what they're seeing. Can I tell you something? Jesus knows how to multiply your loaves. Do you believe that? He knows how to multiply your loaves. He has the power to multiply what you have. But you got to be willing to break your loaves and give it away. Give part of it away. I mean, that's the picture we're seeing here. Paul writes about how God increases your wealth. Here's what he says. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. He's talking about giving and giving money away and how God will increase your wealth. And he likens it to sowing and bread. Same thing here. And so he says, he who supplies seed to the sower, bread for food, will supply and multiply your seed for sowing. He will increase the harvest of your righteousness, so you will be enriched in everything. For what? Why does God increase your wealth? What's it for? So you can live in luxury? So you can live the high life? Well, he tells us what it's for. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which is producing through us thanksgiving to God. So God says, I increase your wealth so that you'll be more liberal in giving. And when you do that, it's going to bring glory to me because it's going to result in people giving thanks. Thanks through you and me working through you and meeting these people's needs. Isn't that amazing? God increases our wealth so we can be more liberal in giving. And when we break our loaves and we give it away to meet needs, God promises to multiply what we have so we can even give more. Jesus has the power to multiply loaves. He has that power. And if you've been a Christian any length of time, you know that. That's what he does. I don't know how else to explain it. He multiplies loaves. That's what he does. But you got to act in faith. You got to believe that. Third, this sign showed Christ's sufficiency and ability to satisfy to the full. Notice again verse 11 at the end of the verse. Likewise, also of the fish as much as they wanted. They ate as much as they wanted. Verse 12. When they were filled, they were full when they were done. He filled them to the full. He didn't give them some little morsel. This wasn't like the supper we're going to take tonight, where you get a little piece of bread and a little half a cup of juice. That's not what he's talking about here. They ate to the full, and they were satisfied. Even more than what 200 denarii worth of bread could have bought. And the point is this, Jesus knows how to satisfy you fully. He knows how to satisfy you. Later in this passage, Jesus is going to use this example of satisfying them with bread to what he can do for the soul. Look at verse 35. He says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. So he takes that example of meeting their physical needs and he says, but I can do that for your soul so that you won't hunger anymore and you will thirst no more. That's how I can satisfy you. And he's the only one who can do that. He's the only one who can do that. Jesus gives fullness of joy. Christ gives pleasures forevermore. He gives peace beyond comprehension. Christ is sufficient to help you cope with your issues. I know you have issues. Right? You have your own personal issues. You got people issues. You got all kinds of issues. That's just part of life. Jesus is able to help you cope with those. He's sufficient to help you. He's the wonderful counselor. That's who he is. Praise God. His grace is sufficient. Isn't it? And he satisfies to the full. You know, no one else can do this. There's no one else. We were designed by God to find our fulfillment in Christ. That's how God designed it. Well, one last thing here. This sign showed Christ's gracious generosity in super abundantly supplying more than what they needed. That's another thing it showed. His gracious generosity in supplying more than enough. Look at verse 12. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who were eaten. They filled. It means they filled to capacity, these 12 baskets. And the point is this. There was more leftovers than what they started with. Go figure that one out. You calculators, some of you who calculate out there, go figure that one out. Right? They have more than what they started with. Jesus does nothing by half measure. He's never skimpy. He provides until it overflows. That's his nature. And that's what he does here. Now, what's interesting is he makes a comment here in passing. His gracious provision is no excuse for wasting his resources. Did you notice that? Verse 12, gather up the leftover fragments so nothing will be lost, nothing will be ruined. He's provided more than enough. He even provided enough for the next day's meal for the disciples. But his superabundant supply is no excuse for wastefulness. And you can apply that to a lot of different areas. I'll let you figure that one out. That can be applied a lot of different ways, can't it? Don't waste his resources, his provision. I think many times God provides more than enough and we waste it on ourselves. We never stop to consider that God has given us more than enough to help other people. Well, the point of this miracle was designed to clearly show Christ's creative power. No one but God could create something out of nothing. And that's why this miracle is repeated in all four Gospels. To show His majesty. There's no one like this one, this person. Now notice the response. Finally, let's end by just looking at the response here to this miraculous meal. Verse 14. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which He had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who's coming into the world." So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take Him by force to make Him king, withdrew again to the mountain by Himself alone. When they realized what Jesus had done, they believed, hey, this is the prophet who has come into the world. Now that's a reference to Deuteronomy 18, where God said He would raise up a prophet like Moses. Well, what did Moses do? Moses delivered Israel out of slavery to Egypt. Maybe Jesus is the prophet to come and He's going to deliver us out of our oppression to Rome. See, they're connecting the dots there. And so they want to come and make Him king. Now, John never says these people were wrong in thinking Jesus was the prophet. He was the prophet. The people simply missed the significance of what Jesus came to do. They were anticipating a Messiah who would give them the freedom from Rome. They were anticipating a Messiah who would set up a political kingdom. That's what they wanted. And if Jesus could heal the sick, and He has the power to provide food from a few loaves, maybe He's the one. Let's force Him and make Him our king, and let's march into Jerusalem against the Romans. That's what they're thinking. Their focus was on food and physical deliverance. And they missed what the sign pointed to, that Jesus is God. That He's the bread of life that satisfies your soul, your every longing. They missed their own need. That what they needed was a Savior who would die in their place and die for their sins. They had a greater enemy than Rome. It was the enemy within. And what they needed was a Savior who would die in their place and conquer sin for them. Jesus would not be king on their selfish terms. He would not be a Messiah after their own making. See, what the Jews failed to understand from their own scriptures, that Jesus had come to die. He had come to give His life so that we could live. He came to deliver us from a greater slavery than slavery to men. He came to free us from the bondage of sin, which would have sent us to hell. That's what He came to free us from. The way His kingdom would triumph would not be with a sword, but by dying and rising from the dead, because Jesus had greater enemies to conquer, sin, death, and the devil. And that's what He conquered. What a Savior. What a Savior. And so Jesus, we're told, withdraws from the crowd because He wouldn't be king on their terms. And even today, He continues to withdraw from people who want to make Him king on their own terms. He withdraws from them. He withdraws from people who have their own self-seeking agenda. People who want a Jesus like a Santa Claus, who will give them what they want. But Jesus comes to no man on man's terms. You got to come to Him on His terms. He's the King. He's Lord of all. And He's the Savior, the only Savior. And if you want Him to be yours, you got to bow to Him on His terms. And that's what He did here. The people missed it. They totally missed the significance of what He did. If you read Mark's account, we don't have time to go there. If you read Mark's account later in Mark 6, when he's walking on the water, Mark writes, they gained no insight from the incident with the loaves because their hearts were hardened. So even the disciples missed it. I hope you didn't miss it. Christ is glorious. That's what John is proclaiming here. He really is God who came in the flesh to save us from our sins. That's who Jesus is. Let's bow. Lord, You are a glorious, glorious, majestic God. A God who would humble Himself to become a man. That's what's so amazing about You. And that's why when people's eyes are open to that, they can't help but sing to You. They want to give You praise because You're worthy to be praised. That God Himself would become a man to die for me and for my sin. What a glorious Savior. Help us to worship You now. You deserve to be praised because there's no one You're equal. And we want to praise you, Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.